This evening scripture is Psalm 14, and it can be found on the back of your bulletin and also on the screen behind me. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Courtney. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin. If you want to grab that now, there's a spot on there to write these three things down. These are the things I want you to listen for that I'm going to mention during the sermon. Here they are. I want you to listen for an illustration about a sunburn. Secondly, some words about name calling. And then finally, an illustration about the ocean tide. So sunburn, name calling, and ocean tide. Let me pray for us as we come to this psalm together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that every single time that we as your people gather around your word, you promise to be present among us. You promise to work with your spirit to accomplish what you desire every time your word is proclaimed. And so, Lord, we pray, we beg that you would do that now. We pray that your spirit would work in our hearts in such a way that ultimately Jesus might become more beautiful and more believable to us, that we would cling to him, that we would know him, that we would drink deeply of the grace that is ours in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. When I was in college, my brother and I went skiing one year over spring break, and so we grew up going to the mountains, but really in the summer. We didn't do much of anything in the winter. But point being, we knew some of the unique things about being at altitude. The air is thinner, for example. It's pretty dry, and that the UV rays are obviously a whole lot stronger when you're at altitude like that, so you can get sunburn much more quickly. Not only that, though, in the winter, you have the added issue of the sun reflecting up off the snow onto your face. As you can probably tell, I've never been tan in my life, okay? All I do is burn, and so I'm pretty serious when it comes to sunscreen application. And my brother, on the other hand, though, was not blessed with this wonderful complexion, okay? So he actually can tan, and so we're getting ready to go skiing that first morning, and I kind of do my typical sunscreen bathing, like all over my face. I offer some to him, and he declines, and he says, "I'm going to get a little sun on my face." Like, okay, yeah, that's great. Well, after 3 days of skiing, he did, in fact, get a little bit of sun on his face. What happened was that his face was totally fried to the point where at the end of the week, it had begun to blister. And it was so bad that on our drive back all the way across Kansas, back to Kansas City, he was sitting in the passenger seat with this cold washcloth draped over his face, and he would just periodically roll down the window to get the cold winter air blowing in on his face just to try to find some sort of relief. So it was really, really bad. I'd probably get like skin cancer from that alone. Here's the thing about it, though. He knew that the sun was stronger at altitude. He knew that those UV rays were going to reflect off that snow onto his face. But he tried to act as though that wasn't true. And so to use the words of Psalm 14, that was foolish, right? The fool says in his heart, "There is no sun." Right? So I mention that because that's sort of how unbelief is described in this psalm. It's the unbelief of willfully denying something to be true that you know is in fact true. In this case, it's knowing that God really does exist. And so that's actually the biblical definition of a fool. It's one who deliberately refuses to acknowledge something that he knows to be true. And so, kids, I want to mention this on the front end here, because you might hear David describe someone as a fool and think, like, I'm not allowed to call people fools, right? Like, that's not a very nice thing to do. That's some kind of name-calling that doesn't sound very kind. That's not what David's doing. See, a fool in the Bible is a specific negative term for somebody who wants nothing to do with God. For a person who says, God, I want you to get your hands off of my life. Stop telling me what to do. So that's the kind of unbelief that this psalm is talking about. And I want to mention that on the front end, because I want to distinguish that from another kind of unbelief that takes the form of more of a general struggle with doubts. Because I know there are for a lot of us all kinds of reasons that we might struggle with particular doubts about who God is, or even with certain aspects of his word. And so I want to acknowledge, like, there is a sense in which that is true for all of us. And that's actually just part of living in this world now. The way Charles Taylor, a philosopher, puts it, he says, we live in a secular age. And what he means by that is not secular in that everything in our world is anti-Christian, but secular in that belief in the God of the Bible is no longer assumed like it was at certain times in history. So that belief in the God of the Bible now, having faith now, is actually just one option among many. And so what we all experience is that there is a sense in which it is really hard to believe. And so what we want to do is to recognize that and to be patient with our friends, with our neighbors, with one another, as we struggle with those kinds of doubts. And I think that the best example of this is Jesus himself interacting with Thomas. You might remember in John chapter 20, Thomas struggles to believe that Jesus really has risen from the grave. And Jesus shows immense patience with him there. So that's a kind of unbelief that we're not delving into today. What this psalm does for us, though, is to give us some real insight into the nature and also the danger of unbelief. And so most of the time, Psalm 14 is classified as a wisdom psalm. And so what that means is that there are a set of psalms that often set forth two pathways of life. There's one that is the pathway of wisdom, and then there's also the pathway of foolishness or folly. And so there are parts of this psalm that we're going to read that come as a real warning to us, something that we really need to hear and understand as a caution to us. But there are also parts of this psalm that give us great hope, because they describe the blessing and the wisdom of belief and of trust in the Lord. So here's what I want us to see today. We fight the drift towards unbelief. We fight the drift towards unbelief by clinging to Jesus, who is the refuge and the anchor of our souls. So what I want to do is look at this psalm under two headings. The first is the foolishness of unbelief, and then secondly, the wisdom of belief. So first, the foolishness of unbelief. So David starts by describing the nature of unbelief. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So a couple things to notice about this unbelief. First, the fool's unbelief that's described here is not the unbelief that comes from some kind of lack of knowledge or some kind of lack of information. So in other words, he's not talking here about a philosophical atheism or some kind of intellectual objection to the existence of God. This guy that David's describing actually does know that God exists. What he's doing, though, is he's willfully rejecting that knowledge. And so we might describe the kind of unbelief that David's talking about here as something closer to like a practical atheism or a functional atheism. It's a choice to live as though God doesn't exist, even when you know that he does. So that's the first thing to see. The second thing I want us to notice, even just about that first sentence, is that the fool says this in his heart. And that's really important, because the heart in the Bible is this way to talk about the core of who you are. So I think probably for most of us, when we hear that word heart, we immediately think of emotions, we think of feelings, and the biblical idea of heart definitely includes that, but it includes way more than that. The way that the Bible talks about the heart is that it is the place out of which your entire life flows. Your behavior, your thinking, your decision-making, and your feelings and your emotions as well. And so what David is saying is that the fool, the biblical fool, is one who rejects this wisdom of acknowledging God at the core of who he is, and instead tries to live as though God doesn't exist. And so that's some of what he's getting at here in this nature of unbelief. What's real interesting, though, is that Paul picks this up in Romans 1. And he has this whole section in Romans 1 that is an extended meditation on what unbelief really is. So he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to him." So in other words, Paul's saying, God has revealed himself in the world. And he goes on to say how in verse 20. Verse 20, he says this, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So he's saying here that it's through creation, every single person knows that God exists because God has revealed himself in that way. So here's the question, right? So then why do so many of us not believe that to be true? Why is it that so many of us fail to recognize that God is, in fact, the creator of all things? So the short answer to that is our sin. It's because of our sin. And so this is what Paul continues then in Romans 1 to say. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." See, that is a description of the foolishness of unbelief that David's talking about in Psalm 14. And this is true of every single person. Human beings know that God exists, but what we do is we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So that is what unbelief is. It's this willful rejection of God. So that's where David starts. What he goes on to do from there is to show the outcome of that belief. So he shows us this is how that works itself out in a person's life. So the second half of verse 1, he says, "They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Verse 2, he says, "The Lord looks down to see if there are any who seek after God." Verse 3 answers that and says, "Nope, there aren't any. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And that language of God looking down from heaven shows up in other places in the Bible, and every time it does, it's really bad. So one example of this is in Genesis 6. This is the evil in Noah's day where God looks down and he sees that evil and then he floods the world in judgment. Fast forward to Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. Everybody, the people have tried to build up to God, to make their way to God and turn away from him. And what God does is he looks down in judgment and he disperses them. Fast forward even farther into Genesis. Genesis 18, the next time God looks down is when he's looking down upon Sodom. And so every time God is looking down, what he sees is something really, really bad. And it's a pretty bleak picture here too. And so the point is this. This is the kind of corruption that eventually flows from the heart of one who tries to reject God. And of course, this goes all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. Where the man and the woman in the garden obviously knew that God existed. And yet what they did is to reject him. And the results of that rejection were devastating. And so this is the sobering picture of the foolishness of our unbelief. And so here's the question I want to ask. How should we apply this? And I ask that because I think it's tempting to read a passage like this and to think what this is really about is all of those people who don't believe in the God of the Bible. That what's being described here is those who are those who blatantly reject God, and so it feels almost like what David is describing here is a problem that is exclusively out there. And just to be clear, it does apply in that way. It does apply to those who very clearly reject God. This really is a description of every single human heart apart from the grace of God. But there are a couple of things that we need to recognize about this psalm in particular. One is this. David is most likely not talking about those who are outside of the people of God. In other words, he's probably not talking here about Gentiles. Now, why would we say that? Well, because it kind of go without saying that Gentiles are those who are fools in this sense. Every Israelite would have known that to be true. What he's probably doing instead is he's talking here about Israelites. He's talking about people who are within the community of the people of God who had now rejected God and turned from him. In other words, the fools being talked about here in Psalm 14, who say in their heart that there is no God, are those who at one time worshiped that very God. And then at some point drifted from that truth and eventually turned away and continued to harden their hearts towards him. That's one thing we need to see about this psalm. Here's the other thing. What we need to keep in mind here, that Paul quotes this, this psalm in Romans 3. And what he does when he quotes it in Romans 3 is he applies it to every single one of us. Here's what he says. This is Romans 3, chapter 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And so I mention both of those things in order to say to us that what we have in Psalm 14 is not something that is exclusively talking about those who are outside the community of faith, but that this actually comes to us as a very real warning to those of us who are in here today who would call ourselves Christians. Why is that the case? It's the case because we are all fools by nature. Now, that's true in an obvious way of our non-Christian friends and neighbors, right? But it is also true of the Christian, and it is still true of the Christian. Here's how this works. So for the Christian, the one who has put his or her faith in Jesus, what has happened to his or her sin is that the penalty of his sin has been canceled. The power of his sin has been broken, but here's the thing. The presence of sin remains in your heart until you enter glory. Which means that you and I have hearts, in the words of this hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service, we have hearts that are prone to wander. That you and I have hearts that are prone to leave the God that we genuinely love. You need to know that is true about you. You need to know that you have a temptation inside of you towards this kind of foolishness, and that is true of every single one of us. And that if that temptation goes unchecked, then what will happen is that you will drift in that direction. So kids, here's what I want you to think about. Have you ever been to the ocean? And you've gotten out into the ocean a little ways, and then you start to feel the power of the tide, but you don't even really know that you're feeling the power of the tide. So maybe you're out kind of floating along, or you're swimming, bouncing along, and maybe you're facing away from the beach. And then after a little while, you turn back around and you look towards the beach and you realize that you're 50 yards away from where you thought you were. And you realize in that moment that all you had to do to drift was nothing. That if you don't fight that drift, you are going to be taken along by it. See, that's how it works with unbelief. Where you can look up one day and you can find yourself in a place that you never set out to be. Nobody sets out to step into this kind of foolishness, but one day you can look up and realize you are right in the middle of the foolishness of unbelief. And we need to see that this can come in the subtlest of ways. It can come in the hiding and nursing that habit rather than confessing it and bringing it to light. It comes in explaining away and justifying those seemingly small and insignificant sins because they're not really that big of a deal. Or it can come in a way that the author of Hebrews describes, which is by neglecting to meet together every week for worship. You can drift in the subtlest of ways and not even know it. So we need to hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Psalm 14 is a warning against unbelief to us. We've got to see that this is that the foolishness of unbelief, and there's a temptation for us to head that way. So here's the next question then that we want to ask. How can we fight that drift? How can we fight that temptation? Well, that's the place where the second half of the psalm goes, and it's by seeing that the wisdom, we could say the hope of the one who turns towards the Lord rather than away. So secondly, the wisdom of belief. And so the way that David shows that this wisdom and the hope of belief is actually by showing us who the God of the Bible really is and what he does for his people. And so this begins in verse 4. So in verse 4, we get actually the only instance of any real imagery in this psalm, which is pretty unique in the psalms, but it's a good one, right? It's a picture of these evildoers attacking God's people, and the language that's used is of devouring them. Verse 4, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" So that's kind of an odd way to describe this, right? To eating up people as they eat bread. But the idea here is that their selfishness is so extreme that they're going to do whatever they want. And if that means that they're going to overcome and destroy God's people, that's totally fine. And that this image of eating bread is meant to show that how easily and unthinkingly they do that. It's to say, like, this is just something that we do every day. But what David tells us, though, even in verse 4, is that the Lord looks down and he sees what's happening to his people and he does something about it. And so it's here that we see who God is. And this is why this is so important for us. This is why belief and trust in him really is the way of wisdom. Three things that I want us to see about God in these final verses. First is this, God is with his people. God is with his people. Verse 5, "There they are," speaking of these evildoers, "there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." So in this context, God is promising to be with his people, and that is a huge promise for those who are facing this attack and this persecution. But there's also here this general promise that comes to every single one of us who has put our trust in the Lord. The God of the Bible promises to be with you. And it's not an overstatement to say that's actually what he desires most. And so it may be helpful even to think of it this way. When we go the way of folly, we aren't just rejecting this sort of abstract idea of God. We're actually rejecting the God who longs to be with us. The God who loves us deeply. The God of the Bible is one who is with his people. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing to see about God. God is the refuge of his people. Verse 6, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." And so this is a common image. We've already seen this multiple times in the Psalms we've looked at this summer, that the Lord is this place of safety and of security. That's especially important for the original hearers where they're actually being attacked. That applies to Israel there. But this is what he offers you as well. That he himself is one who offers you ultimate safety. The kind of safety that our hearts long for and that we so often go looking for in all kinds of other ways. The God of the Bible is the refuge of his people. And thirdly, God is one who will restore the fortunes of his people. Verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." And so there is the original context of each psalm, and we look at that nearly every week. But we've got to remember, too, that these psalms were all gathered, and they were used as this primary hymn book and prayer book of Israel throughout their history. And so what a lot of scholars point out is that this would have been incredibly important for them while they were in exile. Because the prophets spoke regularly of God restoring the fortunes of his people. And that was a way to talk about this salvation that would come from Zion. And when that salvation would come, all of this joy would erupt out of God's people. And again, that's what he offers you. It's that kind of salvation. So here's what I want us to see. The way to push back against our tendency to wander or to fight this temptation to drift is to be continually reminded that this is who God is. That this is who the God of the Bible really is, and this is what he does for his people. Here's the thing, though. There's a problem with this, and you might have already recognized it. If, as Paul, quoting Psalm 14, says, no one seeks God, and that all have turned aside, then how could we ever experience this salvation? How is that even possible if we are not seeking God? Well, the answer to that question is that God must be the one who comes to us. And that is exactly what he has done in sending his son Jesus for us. Because it's in Jesus that we see the fullness of this salvation from Zion in a way that David never did. Where we would see that the unimaginable way that God would be with his people as Emmanuel, that he would be the one that, in the words of John, has come to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us. Where we see Jesus as our true refuge, and this is how the author of the Hebrews describes him, as one who is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. See, the ultimate way that we fight that drift towards unbelief that all of us have this tendency towards is by clinging to Jesus, by clinging to him who is the refuge and the anchor of our souls. Here's the beautiful thing about that. Not only are we clinging to him, but he is actually clinging to us, and that is our great hope. He is the one out of whose hands you can never be taken. He is the one upon whom you can build your life as a foundation, and that foundation will never, ever be shaken. And so even as David prayed earlier, as we approach God in faith, he is one who will be found. He's not one who hides himself from you. And so as we seek him, we cling to him. And so here's the question that I think is important for us to consider then. How is it that we can do this on a regular basis? If we recognize that our tendency is going to be to drift and to wander, what are the ways in which we can continue to return to him and be reminded of the fact that he is our refuge and our anchor? There are a lot of ways. I want to suggest one, and it's by doing what we are doing right here, right now. It's by gathering together around God's word and around God's table. Because it's here that we see every single week, not only that he is a refuge and an anchor for us, but the way in which he is a refuge and anchor for us. And it's because his very son died and was raised for us. And you can root yourself deeply in that anchor, knowing that he is one who will never, ever let you go. And that there is ultimately nothing that can ever separate you from his love. That's what he offers you. The question is, will you receive it? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your word is so honest, that it describes better than we ever could the experience of our own hearts and lives, particularly even in this passage, the ways that our hearts are prone to wander from you. And yet, Lord, at the very same time, we thank you for the steadfast, sure hope that is ours in your Son, that he is our true refuge and our anchor. And so, Lord, we pray that we would cling to him even as he clings to us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.